I think at Christmas it's very fitting that we should examine some of the psalms which we have up to this point completely bypassed, which are called the Messianic Psalms, that is, the psalms that look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, there are a number of them in this collection of the folk songs of faith that we call the Book of Psalms, and both Jewish and Christian commentators agree that many of these psalms do indeed portray the coming of the Messiah. And some of them are well known. They cover various facets of the life and ministry of the Messiah. The 22nd Psalm, for instance, is one of the most striking and graphic descriptions we have in the whole of the Bible of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There we're told that they shall pierce his hands and his feet and part his garments and gamble for them. All of this was fulfilled, as you know, at the foot of the cross. The 16th Psalm is a wonderful description of the resurrection of Jesus. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter stood up and spoke to the gathered multitudes after the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence there, he used this 16th Psalm to prove to them that the Scriptures had foretold that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And the 69th Psalm tells us of the betrayal of Judas and how the Lord would react to that betrayal. And we get facts in these Psalms that we didn't know, wouldn't have known otherwise, even from the Gospels, about the ministry of Christ. The 110th Psalm is a wonderful description of his present ministry with us, called what the Book of Hebrews calls the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus, and is a beautiful description of that. And you remember Jesus himself told us that this was true. In the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, as he records how Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, he said to them, "These are the words which I have spoken unto you when I was yet with you, that all things may be fulfilled which were written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So that as he read the Psalms, he noted in them various things concerning himself, and these were fulfilled in his ministry. Now, there are three Psalms that picture the king. Psalm 2 is a picture of the king and his authority. Why do the nations rage, says the psalmist, and the people imagine a vain thing? Here's the nation, the world, all upset. But God says, "In the midst of it have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And he warns the nations, "Kiss the Son, lest ye perish from the way." And then in the 72nd Psalm, you have another beautiful description of the king, Messiah as the king. And this is a wonderful picture of the day that's coming when the Messiah shall reign throughout the earth, and all the earth shall be restored in beauty and splendor, and peace shall fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. But here in this 45th Psalm, we're looking at the king in his beauty. And it's a beautiful glimpse of the character and the beauty and the perfections of Jesus Christ. Now, this was, as all the Psalms, built around a historic occasion. This was evidently a psalm that was originally written around the marriage of a king, probably King Solomon, at the marriage, many scholars feel, his marriage to the daughter of the king of Tyre, which is mentioned in the book of Chronicles. But here it is a description that goes far beyond this earthly wedding service. In fact, these words could never be limited to an earthly king. The words clearly go beyond that, and that's why even the Jewish commentators on this passage recognize that this is a picture of the Messiah in his coming. Now, the first 9 verses describe to us the king and his beauty, and it opens with a personal note from the author. My heart overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You can see from that this is indeed what the inscription says, a love song. It is a song that is inspired by the love of this writer for the king whom he sees. And as the inscription also tells us, it's a maskil, or a teaching psalm. It's designed to teach us something about the beauty of the king. So as we read this psalm through, let us see that it's one that's inspired by a heart that overflows with a sense of love and adoration for one whom he has fallen in love with. And I think there's no other way to interpret this but to see it as applying and being fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This writer confesses an eagerness to write. He says, my words are flow easily. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. That's what love does to you, doesn't it? Makes you ready to write. When my son-in-law, Steve Cappy, left for Vietnam just 1 week after his marriage to my daughter, we started receiving within just a few days some letters. And they came every day. Every day, week, day after day after day, there came a letter from Steve. Unfortunately, not addressed to the family, so I don't know what was in it. But I was struck by this remarkable phenomenon, because Steve had never been a letter writer before. But now the words just flowed from his pen, and they came every day. That's what love does to you. And here's one who's fallen in love with the king in his beauty, and now he describes it to us. We get, first of all, the general impression that he creates. You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. What an incomparable person this is, says this writer. There's no one like him. No one that can compare to him. He's fairer than the sons of men. I think we get a hint here of the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. I know there are many who have tried to guess at what Jesus looked like. And in the Gospels, it's amazing, we're never told what he looked like. No hint given to us of his physical appearance. And many have tried to guess at this. Many painters have tried to portray the way he looked. And some have felt that perhaps he was very ugly, very marred. His figure was unattractive. And they draw that from the words in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says his visage was marred more than the sons of men. He was despised and rejected of men. But I've never belonged to that school of thought, because I feel that those words in Isaiah 53 are really a description of what happened to him on the cross. But our Lord in his lifetime was evidently a most attractive person. Everywhere he went, children flocked to him. The multitudes followed him, not only to hang upon his words, but they were drawn by his beauty. He was fairer, as this writer says, fairer than the sons of men. Incidentally, I don't think it can be established at all from the scriptures that he had long hair. I know there are many today who say that they want to look like Jesus, so they let their hair grow down to their shoulders, but Jesus didn't look that way. The reason I'm sure of that is because Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It's a denial of his humanity, basically, and that nature even teaches us this, that it's a shame to have long hair. Now, Jesus had a beard, undoubtedly, and there's nothing wrong, nothing at all wrong with a beard, or a mustache, or long sideburns. But long hair is a different thing. And it's interesting that even from the ancient world, the statues that are dug up from the Greek and Roman ruins of that period all depict men with short hair, short cropped hair. The reason why the artists depict Jesus with long shoulder-length hair is because most of these paintings were painted by the artists in the Middle Ages. And in that time, it was the style to wear long hair, and so they just adopted the style of their day. But not from the scriptures is this the case. He didn't have long hair. But he was fairer than the sons of men, and I think we capture this in that beautiful hymn, which is probably a favorite of many. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. This captures this very thought. Thou art fairer than all the sons of men. But the impressive thing and the most remarkable thing about him, says this writer, are the words that came from his lips. Grace is poured into your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. You remember how Luke tells us that on one occasion Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And there among the people who had watched him grow up as a boy in Nazareth, he stood up in the synagogue, and he asked for the roll of the prophet Isaiah. And when they brought it to him, he opened it up, and he read to them the words from the 61st chapter that are a prediction of him and his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give release to the captives, to proclaim deliverance to those that are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed and said, today are these words fulfilled in your ears. And then he went on to preach other things. And remember, at the close of the message, it's recorded that the people said they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his lips. These words that captivated men, that cast a spell over people, as they saw that here was one who held the secrets of life, who understood what life was like. And this is what made the crowds follow him and the multitudes seek him out and forget their work and their lunch and everything else in order that they might hang upon these words. No wonder they said of him, never did man speak like this man. And he himself said that his words would have this power. Remember, he said to his disciples, if you continue in my words, then you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's been the experience of so many hundreds of thousands through the generations since, as they've listened to the words of Jesus, and they've been set free to be the men and women God intended them to be. There have been a number of writers who have tried to capture in one way or another the incomparable character of Jesus Christ and put it down in writing. And I've seen several attempts like this, but here's one that has always struck me as being very realistic and true. More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. Yet in infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having so many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. There's one who also has the tongue, the pen, his tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and he's writing of a goodly theme concerning the king. Now next, the writer goes on to give us another picture of the victories that he wins here. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your glory and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously for the cause of truth and to defend the right. Let your right hand teach you dread deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This seems to be a complete right about face, doesn't it? Here's one who has been extolled as gracious in his words, and now he's pictured as mighty in his enmity, and that he fights and destroys. All his enemies are stricken before him. But we must remember that in these songs we have figurative language. See, this isn't a description of an actual bloody warfare. The enemies of the king here are not flesh and blood, but as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against wicked spirits in high places who hold humanity enslaved. And when this writer is picturing the victories of the king here, he's not talking about battles won and bodies slain. He's talking about powers destroyed, and forces loosed, made to loosen their grasp, and powers of darkness driven back, and men and women set free to be what God intended them to be. These are the victories, you see, of the king. And he accomplishes it by the weapons of truth and righteousness. See, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously. Verse 4. And not now for the cause of truth and to defend the right. Literally from the Hebrew it is, by means of the truth and humble righteousness. Humble righteousness. That is meekness. That's the quality of Jesus Christ. By truth and by humble righteousness. You know, there's another kind of righteousness. There's self-righteousness. He never had that. Before the meeting, Dr. Hillis and I were in my study here, and he said to me, he saw the similarity in our suits, and he said, Ray, that suit looks enough like mine to be a really good suit. Now, you see, that's not humble righteousness. That's self-righteousness. That always makes people uneasy. I know him well enough to say that. But you see, this is what the writer is here talking about, is that unselfish righteousness which Jesus Christ always manifested, that never made anybody feel uneasy or that he was holier than thou, and yet was perfectly right and true to the character and the being of God. Now those are the weapons by which he destroys his enemies. Truth and humble righteousness. Yesterday, our board of directors was meeting at Dr. Lazier's home, and before we had begun, Dr. Lazier was simply sharing, we were all sharing together some of the things that we had thought about, experienced lately, and Dr. Lazier was telling us that he had been with groups of men recently, and he was impressed by how fearful men are today. That the thing that strikes him in any gathering of businessmen today is that they're afraid of what's happening in the world. They don't understand why people act the way they do. They can no longer account for the behavior of people in public or private on the basis of the old explanations. But people act in strange and unusual ways today. Why is this? Well, it's because, as Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we're wrestling, striking out against those dark powers that hold humanity enslaved. As Dr. Charles Malik, former president of the United Nations Assembly, said, we must remember that we're living, as the Germans say, zwischen den Zeiten, between the times, when it's possible, he says, for demonic forces to soar very high, very rapidly, and to bring about conditions where men are no longer able to control the events of their lives. Now, that's what we're facing. And you see, this is what the writer is celebrating here. The mighty power of Jesus Christ to open men's eyes and to strike them free from the shackles that bind them, these illusions that grip with iron grip on the minds and hearts of people, young people and old alike today, and hold people in enslavement to do things that destroy them and destroy others. And yet there's seemingly nothing they can do about it. They don't even see how mixed up their thinking is, how confused they are. Well, what a king this is who rides out in majesty, whose arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under him. Now the next section gives us the reason for this. It describes the nature that he possesses. Your divine throne endures forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Many of you know that these verses are the ones quoted in the opening chapter of Hebrews to prove there the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority to any of the angels. He's not an angel. He's not the highest of the created beings. He himself is God. Yet God become man. And you have it here, you see. Instead of your divine throne, literally in the Hebrew it reads, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. Now, the reason it's given this way in the Revised Version is not because the revisers were trying to destroy the deity of Jesus. Rather, it is because they were trying to use language which they felt would fit the human situation from which this psalm arose. And no Hebrews would ever address a king as your throne, O God. And so in order to tone down the language to fit the human situation, they made it your divine throne. But you see, this is the thing about the Psalms we need to remember. Oftentimes this language is just caught up and moves beyond any possible application to an earthly being. And it must be translated the way it is. And here it's your throne, O God. The king is addressed as God. And yet in the very next sentence it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Here's one who is both God and yet has a God. God and man. See? So the secret of his incarnation is here recorded for us 1,000 years before he appeared upon the earth. And here is blended that marvelous mystery which caused the shepherds to whisper in awe-struck wonder on the occasion of his birth in Bethlehem, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Think of it. Think of the wonder of this person who was himself the mighty God and yet became flesh. This is what moves the Apostle Paul. He cries out, oh, great is the mystery of our faith, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what has moved all the hymn writers of the Christian faith in their songs. What amazing mystery this is. The immortal dies. And the Son of God appears veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we sing in our Christmas hymn. All of this centering on this amazing, remarkable secret, that here's one who blended together the nature of man and God. And yet as he lived among us, his Godhood was there, hidden away behind, but he never acted from it. He never spoke from that. He relied, as we must rely, upon the imparted life of the Father dwelling within him. And yet he himself was God the Son. And this is a mystery that fathoms all possible explanation. We cannot grasp it. Yet because of this, we're told here that he was the anointed one. He fulfilled all the offices for which an anointing was required in the Old Testament. The prophet, the priest, and the king. As the prophet, he spoke the words of God in such a way that he's never been equal. As the priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice. As the king, he ruled the course of nature. And he came rising up from the dead. Death could not hold him because he was anointed of God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your fellows. That's a beautiful term to describe the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The oil of gladness. It was with the Spirit that he did all these things. And it's the Spirit that creates gladness in the human heart. This is the heritage of all who come to know the Son of God, is that they share with him in this anointing with the oil of gladness above all the fellows. And then the final section of this division here sets before us the relationship that he desires. What is all this about? Why this marvelous story of one who is fairer than the sons of men, and whose lips are filled with gracious words, who is able to set people free and strike the shackles of slavery from them, and who combines in his own being the character of God and man in a marvelous mystery of union. What's he after? What does he want? Well, the psalmist tells us he's come to get married. He's come for a bride. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From the ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. See, this is a marriage service. And the end of all this is that he has come to find a bride for himself. This is most remarkable here, because you have traced here a line of preparation. First of all, he's prepared himself. The writer says, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now, these are burial spices. Remember when the women went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, they carried with them certain quantity of spices, myrrh and aloes, in order to wrap the body of the Lord and preserve it in its death. And yet here, these burial spices are present at the wedding. What does it mean? Well, it means that marriage, you see, is made possible out of death. That somehow out of death comes this fragrant incense that makes glorious the scene of the wedding. And you can see how beautifully this fits with what the Apostle Paul describes for us in Ephesians when he says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. He died for it. He went into the bonds of death for us. Why? In order that he might present to himself a glorious church, a beautiful bride without spot or blemish or any such thing. That's what he's after. So he prepared himself under this purpose. And then he's prepared a place here. We read of the place this wedding is to take place. From ivory palaces, Stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. It's a picture, you see, of a beautiful place. And it reminds us immediately of the words of Jesus to his disciples before the cross. He said to them, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that place is being prepared now. It's a place of beauty and glory beyond any possible description. These terms that are used here are simply a way of suggesting to us what it's like. Ivory palaces, beautiful places, filled with music and gladness, with a rejoicing company around. These are all things describing to us that coming day. And finally, the bride herself is prepared. She, at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now this golden dress was presented to the queen always by the bridegroom himself. He paid for the golden dress. I've been interested for some time in trying to reestablish scriptural methods of wedding services here in the Western world. It's right for the groom to pay all the expenses, as they did here. And with four daughters, you can understand my urgency in this respect. But it's also a wonderful picture for us, isn't it? Who is it that's preparing us for this day, for this sharing of life together? There's a sense in which we already have entered into this relationship with the Lord. If we belong to His bride, the church of Jesus Christ. Well, it's He who's preparing it. He has clothed us with His own righteousness. And it's a golden robe. Now, gold in Scripture is always the picture of deity. And this is a hint at what Peter speaks of. We are made partakers, he says, of the divine nature. Do you really grasp this? Have you ever really thought that these words are not merely magic poetry? This is true. Jesus Christ is blending our lives with His and giving us all His position and all His privileges and all His power and all His interests and all His problems, and everything that belongs to Him belongs to us. I think one of the great things that's wrong with the church today is that we're forgetting the privileges that we have. And we don't reckon on these. We don't think about how tremendous these things are. Yet here stands the bride, ready, you see, to join Him, dressed in gold, which He has provided. Now, this next section is an address to the bride. And if anything is significant for us in this psalm, it's this section right here. Here are the words to the bride. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since He is your Lord, bow to Him, or literally worship Him. And the people of Tyre will sue your favor with gifts, even the richest of the people. I'll put a period there because the next verse really belongs with what follows. But what he's saying here is to the queen now. And he says two things. First, consider, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house. Now, what does that mean for us today? What is he saying to us when he exhorts us as Christians to forget our people and our father's house? Well, what is our father's house? Well, it's the old nature, isn't it? It's the place where we were born. It's the Adamic life, the old flesh, the self-centered life with which we started, the process of depending upon self, with which we've been operating. Forget this, he says. Turn from it. Reject it. Forget your people and your father's house. And what? The king will desire your beauty. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? You see what he's saying there? Have you ever thought that when the Lord Jesus, through the Scriptures, is exhorting you to give yourself to Him, to forget your old selfish, self-centered ways of life, and to make yourself available to Him as an instrument of His working, that you're an arousing, a hunger, and a desire in His heart for you, that He desires your beauty. This is all, of course, put in the intimate language of a marriage relationship, a husband and wife. And He's exhorting her to forget the old in order that He might desire the new. And then the second thing, since He's your Lord, worship Him. Bow down to Him. Acknowledge it. And the result will be the people of Tyre will sue your favor with gifts, even the richest of the people. Now, throughout the Scriptures, Tyre, the city of Tyre, is used as a picture of the world. And what he's saying here is, if the church begins to worship its Lord as it should, the world will start coming to our door asking for help. And one of the problems, as I've said, with our present situation is that the church has stopped worshiping its Lord. We don't bow to Him anymore. We don't acknowledge Him. He's no longer king in our hearts, but He's like a constitutional monarch who is sort of a figurehead, which we pay a little homage to now and then, toss a dime or two now and then to keep Him happy. But we do not follow Him. We do not obey Him. And you see, this is why the world looks at the church as irrelevant and foolish and a waste of time. But when the church begins to worship its Lord again and to glory in His being and to count on the riches of His grace and to honor and exalt Him and obey Him, then the people of the world will court the favor of the church, come again for wisdom and help and light in their darkness, find a way out. Well, the rest of this is simply a description of the wedding, of the beauty of it. And I'll just quickly read it. Beginning with verse 13, we'll adopt the marginal reading. All glorious is the princess within. That is, her inner life, you see, is right. Gold embroidery is her clothing. That's the outer life. And in many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions, her escort and her train. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. That's another way of describing that coming event that Paul speaks of in the 8th chapter of Romans, when he says the whole creation is now held in bondage, in travail, groaning in pain, waiting for the day when what God is doing through this present age will suddenly be unveiled, and the sons of God will stand forth in manifestation. And in that day, he says, the whole creation will be delivered from bondage. And it will shout and sing as a great wedding celebration, delivered from its curse. And on that day, you see, the bride of Christ will be claimed in open acknowledgement for what she is, having been fashioned through this period of time. Now, that's what God's doing now. You know, what's happening in what's recorded in our newspapers, in our headlines, is not the important things that are happening today. What is happening today that's important and which will be reckoned throughout eternity as the most staggering thing that has ever occurred in our day are some of the things that are taking place right in this meeting this morning, right in your hearts. Changes of attitude, deliverance from various habits, freedom to be what you ought to be. Some of the changes that are taking place in your life, where love begins to fill your homes and you react no longer in resentment and bitterness toward one another, but you're beginning to learn how to shed forth the love of God, which is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the important thing. And finally, the psalm concludes with two verses that are the promise of God toward this mighty king. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. That is, instead of the Davidic line, instead of the emphasis upon your human ancestry, the emphasis in that day will be upon those who are linked with you as sons. Hebrews says, the Father is in the process of bringing many sons to glory. That's what he's doing right now. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore the peoples will praise you forever and ever. Isn't that another way of saying what Paul so beautifully says in Philippians? Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue shall bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every knee shall confess that Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a king. The king in all his beauty. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this glimpse through this Old Testament psalmist of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and how our hearts are stirred again at this story that is told out in this old Christmas tale of one who left heaven's glory and came to be among us. In all the bondage and coldness and enslavement of earth, in order that we might be freed to be with him someday in all the glory of his being and to share his glory for all eternity. How tremendous this is, Lord. What purpose and meaning it gives to life. Help us to rejoice in it this day. We pray in his name. Amen.